Wilson. Stan Wilson will introduce our speaker of the day, and then Stan will also facilitate question and answers at the end.
I'm really glad to be the one that gets to introduce Steve Long. I've been grateful for his friendship and his guidance for many years. Whenever I get a little bit discouraged that it takes a long time in a congregation to introduce some of the language and the vision that we introduce here at the Collegiate Project, I have to remember that I was once one of those people who was very resistant. I was slow to come to this. When I first went to seminary, I went to Duke Divinity School. There was all this language of baptism and Eucharist and the ordained ministry, and I was just fatigued with it. I wanted something that was relevant. I had read a lot of Tillich, I think, and it just didn't seem relevant. And in fact, I had transferred. I had taken the steps of transferring to another seminary. The pastor at the church where I worship said, "You can't quit. We need you here at the church." And so I stayed. And then I had Steve's class in Christian ethics. And he has this gift. And he's a profoundly good teacher and an important voice who helped me see the significance of the church and baptism and Eucharist for the first time. So I was really, really grateful for Steve Long, and you will be too. I'm sure you already are. A few years later, I had been an associate pastor at a church for about 8 years, worked with the youth that whole time, had this one class of kids that I'd seen through all the way until they were seniors and they were graduating. And in this particular church, it's a pretty affluent church. The aspiration seemed to be that you would go to the University of Mississippi and join a fraternity, and after that go on, become an important, wealthy person and join the right country club. It was kind of tough to break through that aspiration, but through a long, mostly patient ministry, I felt pretty good about where things were going. And it was an affluent place, so we had enough money to offer Steve to come and give the last week-long youth camp. He preached and he taught. Imagine turning Steve Long loose with your youth for a week. It's a wonderful week. At the very end of it, now this is after I'd been 8 years in this congregation with these kids, traveling with them, living alongside of them. One of these kids comes up to me at the end of the week and he says, "You know, I've been listening to this guy. If what I'm hearing is right, he thinks we need to go to church. That's an essential part. That's part of what we have to do as Christians." I'd been there 8 years. I was grateful that Steve came to clarify that. I'm happy to report this guy went on to the University of Mississippi and studied to later go to med school. And at the University of Mississippi, he went to church. He found the Episcopal Church there in Oxford, which has got a profound history. And that's what marked his time in college, was church. And he's in church now as a physician. So there is hope. And we're grateful for teachers like Steve Long, who can clarify matters in a way that very few can. Steve's married to Rika. He has three children, Lindsay, Rebecca, and Jonathan. We're grateful to them for both putting up with him and for letting him come loose to be with us. He's professor of systematic theology at Marquette University. He's a longtime leader in the Ecclesia Project. We're all grateful for his wisdom and energy here. So thank you, Steve.
Thanks, Stan. I appreciate that. That was awfully kind. And thank you all for your work. Obviously, we are deeply indebted to those of you who work in the parish and the university, who farm, who are physicians. Our work, our common work, wouldn't make sense if we didn't have these friendships. I made the mistake of going to my 25th high school reunion several years ago, something I will never do again. And as everybody was gathering here, I was thinking, this is much more of a reunion of friendships, which is what we anticipated at the beginning, that theology should be done in terms of the common bonds of friendship, and that the academy didn't always provide that kind of a context for theology. So for old friends, thank you. For new friends and potential friends, thank you very much. This is my offering to you. In many and diverse ways long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken in the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom God also made the worlds, who, being the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's being, bearing all things by his powerful word, having been made purification for our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Great One on high, having become as much superior to the angels as more excellent than them, he inherited the name. I've been working on a theological commentary on Hebrews for the past few years. I think it was about a year and a half ago or 2 years ago. I had the great privilege of being out at the Church of the Servant King and just doing some inaugural lectures on this work. And I've been contemplating this first sentence of Hebrews daily for the last few years. So profound, so rich, so appropriate for our time together. What does it mean to say God has spoken in the Son? And what has this to do with our discipleship? I want to begin by offering a simple answer, much like Hebrews itself does. In one sense, Hebrews gives you everything in the first sentence. Here's the answer. And then goes on to explicate it. So let me offer a simple answer and then develop its significance. God's speaking in the Son communicates such that it draws us who hear it into a unity. And this unity, which is a communion, should characterize our worship, our doctrine, our ethics. God's communication, in other words, creates a common unity, affecting all those means we use to communicate with each other. For all of these are gifts, including the most basic forms of communication, such as language, sex, and economics. How we think and speak about one of these will necessarily affect how we think, speak, and act about the others. For all of these are our means of communication. God has given them to us so that God can communicate with us, and we in turn can communicate with each other. So that's the simple answer. Let me now try to explain why I think this might be significant. To this point, of course, this is nothing you don't already know. And of course, the wonderful thing about being here together is that I really don't have to explain the meaning of Hebrews 1:1 because you already know its significance. And why is that? It's because we already share common things here such that we don't have to kind of play the philosopher's trick of making this more complicated than it is. But I do want to suggest some of the conditions that make possible our communication with God and with each other. First, at least today, one of the things that makes possible this communication is we're all English speakers. Now, that seems rather trivial, of course. I didn't read it in German. I would try to read it in Greek, possibly, but my friend George Calanza said he might be here, and I never read Greek in front of George. He's Greek. It's trivial, but it's nonetheless significant. Communication requires that we are creatures located in space and time. This is a necessary feature of being able to communicate with each other. If you didn't understand English, we'd have to have a translator. So the very fact that we are English speakers, and, you know, I'm from Indiana, where English is my second language. The very fact that we are English speakers allows us to communicate. Not only that, I didn't have the scriptures with me. I could have raised the book and read from the book. You all would have understood this. If I had brought a scroll, that might be a bit odd. But you understand the practice of reading from a book. Recently, I was with annual conference. I was sitting by Michael Cartwright, and we were both being very good and not being cynical. And annual conference is a thing the Methodists do every year. They come together and renew the church. And one of the women there was speaking to us, and she kept looking at her phone. And at first I thought, is she checking her text? I was just stunned. And then I realized, I'm just old. In fact, what she had done is she had put her text on her phone and was using it like a manuscript. But I found that very odd. I assumed that maybe young people don't. But you know, there are these practices that allow us to communicate, which are historic, they are contingent, they also allow us to miscommunicate. They're what make us fragile. I got about 4 hours sleep last night, which is not good for me. Makes me a little tired. Maybe you did. Perhaps you'll doze off. You'll wake up. What did he say? You know, it's like that scene in Monty Python when they're way back there listening to the Sermon on the Mount. Did he say, blessed are the cheesemakers? Then the learned scholar says, yes, but he meant all those in the dairy industry. Our creatureliness allows for communication, but it also allows for miscommunication. It's obviously necessary and yet not sufficient. And of course, it's also the case that our language is historical and contingent, but intrinsic to the practice of communication is something which I also think is necessary. And that is, as Deb put it in quoting Wendell Berry, if language is to be a means of communication, it has as its purpose and its beginning truth. We shouldn't overlook this. It's phenomenal, but it's ordinary and it's everyday, and yet I also think it's metaphysical. The idea that we're at the end of metaphysics is just silly. Truth. If you thought, well, you know, that I didn't expect to, if you came here expecting me not to tell the truth, then why would you even attend to what I have to say? I'm a professor of systematic theology. I would prefer the title professor of dogmatic theology, but they won't give it to me. And sometimes when I'm out talking to groups or things about God, and you know, you're making all these claims about God, and sometimes you really think, oh, I do hope for their, at least purgatory. But somebody will raise their hand and they'll be disturbed by this, and they say, well, you think what you say about God is true? To which I often respond, well, do you go around saying what you think is false? I mean, the very idea of communication assumes this reality of truth, that we are truth tellers. Even the ability to lie can only make sense if you first know that language is supposed to communicate truth. This should not surprise us, because as Deb also mentioned in her first address, creation is in, through, and for the Word, the internal wisdom of God, who is truth. And creation itself is a sign of that. We can have truth without falsity, but we can never have falsity without truth. It's intrinsic to our language. Nonetheless, simply being creatures isn't sufficient for us to communicate, or for God to communicate with us. Something more is required, and certainly that something more is that we are baptized creatures, members of Christ's body, seeking to be his disciples, and that brings with it common commitments. If we didn't receive them, communication would be impossible. if I read from the book of Hebrews and you said, well, what, where's that? it wouldn't have the same kind of authority that it does because we share common commitments. These common commitments are to certain sacred objects, sacred possessions that we have been given, mediated to us over time, to which we must tend. One of those sacred possessions is Holy Scripture. And to hear God's communication will require that we first see God's communication. In my church, we process the word in. We all stand. The cross goes first. The cross leads the way into the sanctuary. And I just learned from, I think it was Jacob of Sarug, I don't know if this is true or not, of how this practice started, but according to Jacob of Sarug, the cross going into the sanctuary is Christ piercing the veil of the temple every time. We process the word. We stand out of respect. I've written a few books. I've never processed them in and asked people to stand. I've never kissed them before I read them in class. I don't treat them as sacred objects because they're not. They're not holy. The idea that there are certain sacred objects that should be seen as such and honored and even venerated, I think, is significant to hear the word of God well. My good friend David McCarthy tells the story of when he began his Old Testament class at High Point College. And his Old Testament professor took the Bible, threw it on the floor, and jumped on it. And the purpose was to, you know, dissuade the students that it was the book itself that's sacred. You know, we want to avoid bibliolatry. It's the meaning of the book, not the book itself. You know, how banal. When you live in a flattened world where all sacred spaces and sacred times have already been destroyed, why do you want to perpetuate that idea 24/7? Everything can be laid out on a grid. Why perpetuate that idea? There are sacred objects, sacred times, sacred places. And I do think that part of what it means to say God has spoken in the Son is to be mindful of those sacred objects. Holy Scripture, the flesh of Christ, all of those things that we have received. If God is found in the flesh of Christ, should we not avoid the Gnostic temptation to think God is somehow found by abstracting from ordinary fleshly realities? God speaks through specific means. Now, exactly what those means are, I know, is a subject of controversy. I made the mistake of going to Rome with my good friend Mike Buddy a few years ago, who is the most Anabaptist Catholic I've ever met, and he refused to go into St. Peter's Basilica with me because he questions the appropriateness of that kind of an object. I've often thought, I'm glad the Puritans didn't discover Rome first. But, but don't we all have those places? I mean, even Anabaptists have Goshen. I live there. Winnipeg. We give the Reformed the eastern side of Lake Michigan. Lutherans and Catholics get the west. You know what I mean? But should we tend to place? Is that significant? I think this is why Hebrews says to us that for God to speak in the Son, quote, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect. This fleshes out for us, pun intended, the common meaning of the statement, God has spoken in the Son. The specific time in which God speaks, according to Hebrews, is also always eternal. It is not only a historical, contextualized time. It is the last days, which is also today. that common refrain in Hebrews today, which we still read today, to be mindful that the word they heard is the same word we can hear. That time that exists only in the Holy of Holies, in the temple or the tabernacle, where the glory of God in God's eternity and the historical contingencies of our being come together in a unity, which ultimately is definitively spoken in Jesus Christ. Hebrews reminds us that the eternal is in the temporal, like the Holy of Holies found in the tabernacle, where God's glory, the beauty of holiness resides. I was so pleased our opening worship had Psalm 50. What a wonderful psalm, extolling the glory and the beauty of God. There is a beauty to God's speech that also must be seen before it can be heard. It's an indestructible beauty, which I think should be present in the architecture of our churches. And by that, I don't just mean the buildings, but there's no reason a church has to look like a warehouse. But also present in our worship, in our teaching, in the lives of those who constitute it, in the various productions we're involved in. I think of Jim Tedrick's work on book covers and what it's like to get a book cover that's just truly beautiful, and to hold it in your hand. I mean, Kindle. Nietzsche recognized that as we lose God, we will also lose the transcendent beauty of material objects. We will lose the idea that the eternal is found in the temporal, that God communicates to us through these means. So he once wrote this, quote, and I have the quote here in my long, complicated outline, which Brent Latham said he was going to give cliff notes to my outline, so obviously it didn't work. Quote, if belief in heavenly truth declines in general, then that species of art can never flourish again, which, like the Divine Comedy, the paintings of Raphael, the frescoes of Michelangelo, the Gothic cathedrals, presupposes not only a cosmic but a metaphysical significance in the objects of art. A moving tale will one day be told how there once existed such an art, such an artist's faith. For Nietzsche, this is a lament, but I think he's wrong. I think it's a form of miscommunication. It doesn't recognize the indestructible beauty of God, which can be found in a Gothic cathedral, but which can also be found in the beauty of holiness, in a sermon properly delivered, in a hymn, in so many things. God's communication cannot be reduced to the hideous, even when they are destroyed. And was this not true of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the temple, its liturgy, its priesthood, and even the flesh of Christ? Although they are destroyed, they continue to speak like Abel's sacrifice and draw us to their beauty. They're sacred possessions that we've been entrusted with to perpetuate. The materiality of God's word through creation is beautiful. When God speaks, it is unlike all other speaking. The Jewish exegete Philo offers some help here. He writes this. He was thinking about God's speech, and he was thinking about it in terms of Exodus 3:14, where before God speaks to Moses, what does God do? He gets his attention by the beauty of the burning bush. And for Philo, that's what God's communication does. It's always, when it's a communication to us, it's always material, creaturely. So Philo wrote this: God is not like a man in need of a mouth and of a tongue and of a windpipe, but as it seems to me, he at that time wrought a most conspicuous and evidently holy miracle, commanding an invisible sound to be created in the air, more marvelous than all the instruments that ever existed, attuned to perfect harmonies, and that not an inanimate one. In other words, God's word is animate. You can understand why the early church fathers loved Philo so much when he says God's word is always materially embodied. For Philo, God's word creates. Creation is material. The embodied character of God's miraculous word is found first in the flaming fire. It's the creaturely means of God's communication. Was this not fulfilled in the Son? And is this not what Hebrews reminds us when Hebrews says God has spoken in the Son, and then tells us in the next chapter that even though we do not yet see all things fulfilled in Christ, we do see Jesus. I'm always intrigued by that line. But we do see Jesus. If we are to hear the word of God in God's communication, it also requires this vision, this sight, to see Jesus. Because God speaks definitively in the Son. Who he is and what he does are both essential if we are to hear and see God speak. He is the one who bears the name. And you might notice my translation was rather literal of Hebrews 1:1. It ends with the notion, he inherited greater than the angels, the name. The name. And Richard Bauckham has actually made this argument that Hebrews here means much what Paul did in Philippians 2. The name. The name that the high priest spoke once a year in the Holy of Holies. God's name, Yahweh. My wife ran the oncology unit for a number of years in Skokie, Illinois, where we live. And Skokie has the highest per capita of Holocaust survivor, and it's a very strongly Jewish community. We play soccer on Sunday at 10. yeah, it's great. And one of her good friends became, one of her friends was one of the nurses that worked for her who was an Orthodox Jew. I mean, seriously Orthodox Jew. Arranged marriage, the whole thing. They became good friends, and at one point they became friends close enough that they could talk about religion. And Leah came to my wife and said, I know you're religious, but there's something I don't understand about you. Rika said, well, what's that? She said, well, you're an idolater. Oh, I'm an idolater. Don't mean to be. And she was a little bit puzzled by it. And she said, what do you mean I'm an idolater? I said, well, haven't you read the first three commandments? Yes. Don't you believe them? Yes, I honor the three commandments. She said, but you violate them. You worship a man. Jesus is human. You're not supposed to do that. This is what I don't understand. And my wife, who's not prone for theological conversation, said rightly to her, well, you have to understand the doctrines we have of the Trinity and the Incarnation to understand why it is that we think we don't violate the first three commandments. Now, this is an important question. I think her friend was right to raise it. I think my wife's response was correct. The common teachings we have, the language we have, in the doctrines of the Trinity and Christology, that wisdom that comes to us, which is to be received, help us secure the central act of Christian discipleship. The central act without which nothing else makes sense. Nonviolence, pacifism, sharing of goods. Nothing else makes sense without this central act. The central act is we gather together, we bend a knee, we worship Jesus as God without confusing divinity and humanity. Now, it takes a lot to unpack all of that, doesn't it? You can understand why people are confused. But I think, even in my mainline Protestant church, it's obvious when we get together that this is what we do. By the way, we practice our worship together. We worship Jesus as God without confusing divinity and humanity. We pray with Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, or hear, O Israel, the Lord our God alone. And we must express that in our language. We are not tritheists. God is not a committee of three persons who gets together and makes a democratic decision. We also pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And both of those central acts have to be expressed in our language again and again and again. And if we can't make sense of them, then nothing else will matter. Of course, we do that through the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the Incarnation. The truly human Jesus is worshipped and glorified, but we do this, as Chalcedon taught us, without confusing divinity and humanity. Jesus is a single acting subject. It's not like that old movie, All of Me, where Lily Tomlin and I think it's Chevy Chase or Steve Martin, both inhabit the same hypostasis, the same being, but it's not good because two people shouldn't be in the same being. So Lily Tomlin wants to go left, Steve Martin wants to go right. Jesus isn't like, should I be divine, should I be human? It's not like that. You have a single acting subject, but think about what this means. It means that, surprise, God, who is other than creature, can be in creature without ceasing to be God in such a way that they can coexist in perfect harmony. The performance of what it means to be creature. What we saw foretold in the tabernacle, the glory of God dwelling with God's people, perfectly embodied in Christ, the single acting subject, who is both divine and human. What a mystery. What a gift. Can only be received. It doesn't need to be tinkered with. As Tracy Rowland says, theology is not a sewage treatment center where in every generation we have to take the relevant philosophy of the day, run it through the sewage plant, purify it, and out pops some new idea. Theology should never be new. This is a gift. We have to learn how to speak it well. When I speak to clergy, I sometimes ask them, When I used to speak to clergy before they... No. I sometimes ask them, how many of you know the doctrine of the in hypostaton? I want to ask this crowd. How many of you know the doctrine of the in hypostaton? Then ask them, how many of you know your Myers-Briggs score? You can't get ordained without the Myers-Briggs test, right? I mean, it's absolutely necessary in most Protestant churches, and Catholic too, by the way, that you have to know your mind. You have to know if you're an ESTJ, INFP, whatever. Now, the doctrine of the in hypostaton, the hypostatic, that's what explains this central mystery that we can worship Jesus as God without confusing divinity and humanity, that the two natures can exist in a single subject. Now, mind you, this is not easy to explain, but you would think that might be as essential to Christian ministry as Jungian psychology. And the fact that we don't know that language, the fact that we haven't done the hard work to know it, I think says something about how we conceive of ministry today and what matters. And I often find that the laity are very interested in this subject. And the difficulty is getting the clergy interested in it, to give them this material. Reminds me of another Michael Budde quote. Michael says that when he grew up in the Catholic Church, worship was so bad that he knew there had to be something good they were keeping from him, and he was bound to find it. So, we do see Jesus. To know God who has spoken in the Son, we must share in common a language about God. Now, that's not prescriptive. For me, that's descriptive. It is what has to be for the communication to take place. We have to be able to identify God as a subject. Not easy to do, but we often get confused. You know this. We find our common language of God in Scripture, and especially the first three commandments given to Moses. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. The beauty of these three commandments is they instruct us in what we can and cannot say about God. The first commandment tells us God acts. God acts in history. The second, that God is not a creature, which reminds us that as God acts in history, God is not a creature who acts in history. And the third is that God's name must be used, but it must not be misused. From these wonderful gifts, we share the ability and obligation to recognize, in part at least, what it means to say God has spoken in the Son. For instance, if having read this, someone sincerely turned to their neighbor here at the table and said, God has spoken in the Son, does God have a mouth? How many mouths does God have? We would know we have miscommunicated. We don't share in communion. This violates the second commandment. It shouldn't keep us from speaking about God, even in anthropomorphic terms. We know we say, God is a rock, God is a friend. We know, I hope, that we can't say, God is that rock, God is my friend Bob. The first commandment requires we speak of God. God acts in history. You are compelled to speak of God. To know the God who communicates in the Son is to meet God in history. We have to speak of God because God, in God's act, gives us God's name. One of the most important sacred possessions of all. The name of God, entrusted to us. Ek yeh asher, ek yeh, I am what I am, I will be what I will be. God's name is to be. The great I am. And the Christian tradition has a long tradition of developing these divine names so that we might speak and properly communicate this God. The fathers and the mothers of the church gave us a vocabulary. God is simple, without parts. I always love that because it's so confusing to people. You know, I mean, if I said, I have a younger brother, he's simple. You know, it's like, what? You know what I mean? But God is simple. God is without parts. And therefore, God lacks nothing. God is not act and potentiality. God is not form and matter. God is not a creature. Which is also to say God is perfect. God's not a potentiality yet to be realized. God is pure activity, the fullness of goodness that lacks nothing and needs nothing. There's no necessary relationship between God and the world. All of this is a way of explicating the divine name. It's not Plato's metaphysics. If Plato's metaphysics agrees, fine. God is also then, because God has no potentiality and is perfect, immutable and impassible. God is not affected by creation, which of course doesn't mean God is aloof or doesn't sorrow or somehow God is incapable of love. As Herbert McCabe reminds us, God's love is more intimate to us than our own suffering can be. Jeff Bullock and I share, we love to tell our war stories every week we get together about our biking accidents and the sufferings we've endured. Ask us, we'll tell you. The difficulty about suffering is it actually distances you. It has to be tended to as a mediation. God's love is more immediate to us even than that. All of this, as David Burrell notes, that God is infinite, God is eternal, God is one. What this language provides is a regulative grammar about how we speak about God. And as a regulative grammar, it's not so much an ontological description, but it allows us to identify this object, who's not an object, God, so that we can say God speaks in the Son and not be confused. This might make our ability to say God speaks all the more difficult, and at the same time, all the more beautiful. Because what it means is, if God has no necessary relationship to the world, if God is content, if God is in God's own being the fullness of life and perfection, then the incarnation is a dramatic historical event. It's not just an explication of what God already always was. It's something that's surprising. The God who did not have to be this becomes this for us. This helps us make sense as we speak about the God who has spoken in the Son. It helps us make sense of this central mystery. This God, who is no sort of codependent, you know, God who needs creation to satisfy some longing he has for himself. You know, God was lonely and so God created. heresy. This God has become incarnate in the Son. Because God assumes that which is not God and speaks without ceasing to be God, or creature ceasing to be creature, all God's communication can be seen in the Son. Now here we must remember the first three commandments together. First, I am the Lord God who acts, and according to Hebrews, does so definitively by speaking in the Son through whom everything was made. So second, we must not attribute to God, as we speak about God, creaturely form. God speaks through the incarnation without ceasing to be God. And third, we must speak about this God in such a way that we don't misuse God's name. The first tells us God acts. The second reminds us that when we speak of God's acting, we must always recognize the difference between God's activity and that of creatures, even when we necessarily use creaturely means to speak of God. And the third tells us that when we use God's name, we must not misuse it. Now, I think if we attend to this, we can avoid two temptations which are so prevalent right now in theology, in preaching, in liturgy, in hymnody, and in worship. You might call them, if you're of a philosophical bent, the Kantian temptation on the one hand and the Hegelian Feuerbachian temptation on the other. If not, I'll give you a different language for it. The first temptation, the Kantian temptation, is to treat God as the sublime about which nothing can be said. Because if God exists, no one could know it, given that we supposedly know the limits of our knowledge, and they're always the limits of our language. This appears to be a humble approach to speaking of God. How can anyone know God? How can your knowledge of God be better than anybody else's knowledge of God? Don't we all have the same sort of limits to our knowledge? I've been doing some interfaith events lately. I don't know how this happened. I'm on the interfaith circuit. And I always hate to get that call because I don't know how to do interfaith events. I just confess I'm confused most of the time. But I think it's important at this stage that Jews, Muslims, and Christians get together and, you know, share a meal, speak with each other, and don't kill each other, and in fact enjoy one another's company. So I always say yes. But they always tend to ask the Universalist Unitarian pastor to pray. And that just pisses me off. And I was at one of these events recently, and the Unitarian Universalist pastor was asked to pray again. And she gets up there and she prays. Her prayer went something like this. We pray to you, the unnameable God. Remember, they're like Jews. They're Jews here, right? It's like, I'm already checking out. Wait, what about the Jews? We pray to you, the unnameable God, not knowing how to address you. For we know that all the names we give you are only names we have come up with ourselves. Forgive us and remind us that you are beyond all our language. Okay. At this point, I wasn't praying but doing philosophy, because I wondered how she could know that. How she could possibly know that God is unnameable beyond our language. Only if she tacitly claimed to already know the more. In other words, that's actually a very strong claim about who God is, and somehow a claim to the knowledge about that God, which then is allowed to relativize everybody else's language about God. So in other words, what she was really was saying, because I really know who you are, God, and everybody else who names you doesn't know who you are. You know, I'm going to pray to the God I know, the unnameable one. It's like that very bad Indian proverb, which you should never use. The Indian proverb about the elephant, you may know it, I'll tell you in a minute. The Indian proverb it may have been an Indian proverb, but it was made famous by an American poet raised as a Methodist, John Godfrey Sachs, who used it for a theological judgment. And this is the Kantian sublime. God is that Kantian sublime. No one can know anything about God. Therefore, all of our language is relativized. He used this. You know the parable. Six blind men come upon an elephant, and they touch it, misconstruing what it is. One says, oh, it's a wall. Another, oh, it's a spear. Another, it's a snake, a tree, a fan, a rope. And the moral of the story, this is Sachs's poem. It was used in the 19th century. Sachs said this: so oft in theologic wars, the disputants, I ween, rail on in utter ignorance of what each other mean, and prate about an elephant not one of them has seen. So, that's the Kantian policing, right? I know the elephant. Everybody else is blind. They don't know the elephant. Now, I've heard this parable. when I taught in the seminary, I think I heard this parable in about 25% of the sermons that that students would give. If you find yourself using or agreeing with this parable, then I think you've fallen prey to this first temptation, the Kantian policing of the sublime, which is neither consistent with reason or faith. It's not consistent with reason because the parable only works because you already know what an elephant is. If you didn't know what an elephant is, the parable wouldn't work. If I said to you, six blind men came upon a Zigwabajubilisk, one said, oh, what is this? Oh, it's, you know, the parable wouldn't work. It's precisely because you tacitly claim to know the more that you can then use this kind of epistemological policing. And it's not humility. It's the reverse of humility. And I think it's worked our way into our theological language, our preaching, to keep us from the boldness to which Hebrews calls us. When the author speaks to his audience, he tells them, have parrhesia in your speech. Those of you who know Greek know that parrhesia is the term a free citizen uses to speak boldly in public about the polis. That's what Hebrews says they should have, even in the midst of their persecution. Boldness in speech about God. Not to let their language be policed by this kind of temptation. The second temptation, of course, and it's actually related to the first. I think once you get the first, you also get the second, is because no one really knows who God is, and we know that somehow, all language is the same. All language about God is the same. So we each have to come up with our own theology. When Ed Phillips and I first started working at a Protestant seminary, as part of their senior project, students had to write a credo. I believe. You know, I believe for every drop of water falls a cloud. I think Jake's here. I think Jake was one of the first. Did you have to do that, Jake? You didn't have to do that. Yeah, Ed killed it. Rightly, you know, the liturgists, you know what I mean? He's like, you can't argue with him. You know, that's this kind of that sort of theology is going to end in that kind of solipsism. It is Protestantism's great temptation, isn't it? That we each have to come up with our own theology, our own special language about God. Because after all, who can really say one language is better than another? So our language about God becomes language really about ourselves. That's why it's the Hegelian, Feuerbachian temptation. It's about our context. It's about making our lives meaningful. It's about our own sort of therapeutic needs. These are the two temptations, I fear, in our speech about God we confront in our culture. If we fall prey to the first temptation, we'll treat God as that sublime about which nothing can be said, and there can be no disciplined speech about God. If we fall prey to the second temptation, we can say anything we want about God, and there will be no disciplined speech about God. If we are to proclaim God's speaking, God's communication to us, as we must, then either of these ways must be avoided. So what has all this to do with discipleship? This might sound like another kind of Monty Python quip. And now for something completely different. After a stirring sermon on who Jesus is, how he is a faithful and merciful high priest who calls for endurance even in the face of persecution and summons us to boldness in our speech, Hebrews ends with admonitions that seem to be rather anticlimactic. It doesn't end by saying, you know, go out there and, you know, join the revolution, you know, bring down the empire. Nothing like that. In fact, Hebrews chapter 13 seems so anticlimactic that, of course, some biblical scholars raise the question, which they then debate, you know, is it authentic? Is it really part? Oh, it must have been added by a later scribe. Hebrews 13, at the end of the sermon, admonishes us this. Let mutual love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Let marriage be held in honor by all. And let the marriage bed be kept undefiled. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Doesn't sound radical, revolutionary. And yet perhaps it's precisely in those ordinary means of communication that the most sort of radical and revolutionary moments occur. It's like telling people, which I often try to do, not to do three things. Don't say the Pledge of Allegiance, never take the Myers-Briggs, and never fill out a sociological survey. You know, that's not radical. And yet, try to do those three things and see what kind of grief you get. It's really rather amazing. In one sense, this is how sort of Hebrews concludes. Ordinary, everyday things. Stanley Hauerwas is well known for making evocative statements. Notice I said evocative, not provocative. There is a difference. Evocative statements that he got from others. And he sometimes cites his sources. One of my favorite comes from a Jewish rabbi. Any religion that does not tell you what to do with your pots, your pans, and your genitals isn't worth having. Notice that. It's about telling, using language, a means of communication. It's about sex, basic, ordinary, everyday materiality, a means of communication. It's about pots and pans, economics, a means of communication. Telling, speaking, sexual exercise, what we do with our economics, Hebrews concludes by admonishing us about these things. And I think that's significant given how Hebrews starts, because this is precisely how we communicate, how we can see Jesus in our communication with each other and God's communication with us. None of these things can be private. None of these things can be personal preferences. None of these things can be individualized. Precisely, and that's not a prescriptive claim, that's a descriptive one about how they function. Precisely because they are all already forms of communication God has given to us in order for God to communicate with us. Recently, I came across an essay on sex and family where the author wrote this, quote, "I support the fight for everyone to make choices regarding how they wish to author their own lives in their sexuality and the meaning they seek for themselves and those they wish to define as family," end quote. Now, this, of course, is also the official position taken by the editors of The Economist, if you read The Economist a few years ago, so I don't understand why this is considered radical. I don't think this position actually communicates at all. I don't think it communicates because I don't think it tells the truth. You can say this, just like I can say, I'm going to fly right now. I can say a lot of things. I'm going to dunk a basketball. You can say it, but it's language on a holiday, because that language absolutely can't do any work. No one truly believes this. No one believes this. Because we all could say to her, you mean anybody's choices about family? Any meaning they choose? Really? Let me tell you about a few of my uncles. So in one sense, this doesn't communicate. It obfuscates. It hides its communion. And think what would happen if we replaced this language, because these things are related, with economics and the language we use about God. I support the fight for everyone to make choices regarding how they wish to author their own lives with their money and the meaning they seek for themselves and those they wish to define as trading partners. That's just capitalism. I support the fight for everyone to make choices regarding how they wish to author their own lives in their doctrines and the meaning they seek for themselves and those they wish to define as church. You can see how all of those would be forms of miscommunication. It's not how we should speak about God. Those of us who have received the bold witness that God has spoken in the Son already find God communicated with us. This communication, which is always material, it is seen before it is heard. It produces a communion that we must constantly live into. And here I don't mean to set forth an ideal that's unachievable, but it produces a communion to which we must live into. And I think there is some unfinished business we need to do in the Ecclesia Project, and it particularly revolves around wealth, money. How do we embody this? How do we communicate with each other with our money? Our task is not somehow to perform God's communion perfectly without flaw. Only Christ did that. We have all miscommunicated. Our task is to recognize that we are called to a communion and not be frightened by it, even though it will be railed against. Because the one thing that frightens us today is the idea of unity. That somehow we're supposed to have the same mind which was in Christ Jesus. We're called to continue to live into this and to go on towards perfection. And they can't let a Wesleyan talk about what it means to go on towards perfection. So we've asked a Baptist to do that in our final session. Thank you very much.
What do you think Steve really would score on the Myers-Briggs? What are the obstacles to articulating the triune name in your congregation? What are the obstacles to articulating God's name in your congregation? How does this diminish or affect your common life in discipleship? That's one possible question. Second, what role does the saying of the Nicene Creed play in your common life? In your common life, in your congregation's life. Talk amongst yourselves. I want to invite you to turn back to the larger group. We'll invite Steve back up to face you one more time. Steve's prepared to take questions. We're prepared to take questions or comments that you have for the larger good.
I'm When you were speaking, it's a question that I think I want to bring up at the round tables later. Somebody's facilitating one around how we speak with our children, but maybe I'm going to start off on that, because I think these doctrines of Trinity and Incarnation, can you speak a little bit about the formation? I'm thinking my real local context is me sitting with my six-year-old trying to explain Trinity and Incarnation and get him on that road.
Right.
Can you give a little...
Yeah.
I don't know. I've raised three children. Don't know how well I did this. You should probably ask my wife. One of the things we did do when our children were little, just anecdotally, is we told them not to say the Pledge of Allegiance at the local school, because their creed was, their confession was the Nicene Creed. So we tried to teach it to them and actually have them, you know, say, well, stand and be respectful. We don't want you to be disrespectful. And learn the Nicene Creed. I do think one of my three knows it. They all know the Pledge of Allegiance. My middle daughter, who never abides by any of the rules of the house, said, but Dad, it's a rule at school.
What?
I mean, obviously 6 and 7 year olds aren't going to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. They don't need the language of hypostasis or those sorts of things. I think what you do is provide them the language which will sustain them and that will live into. So I don't think I would sit my kids down and teach them the doctrine of the Trinity. I would teach them to pray. I mean, I wish we all started, and I know this may be controversial, but I'm not opposed to common liturgies. I wish we all started worship in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we realize that that's the name that's first invoked in worship. And if you did that, you know, and if your children knew that, then they would at least know how to identify the God that you've gathered to worship. They might not understand it all. I mean, who does, right? It's a mystery. But I do think you have to give them those basic kinds of practices. And if you lose them, I teach Sunday school, and I'm doing it again this year. It's always the case that none of our Methodist people know any of the creeds. It's controversial for some unknown reason. It's controversial. I really don't get it. But they absolutely all know the Pledge of Allegiance. So I think that's an important practice is to confess those creeds. I do think that confessing a creed is a kind of performative utterance. It shows you where your loyalties lie. Sometimes you get it, sometimes you don't. It's like marriage. There was a time in 1984 when I stood before a group of people and I was asked, on a very hot day with no air conditioning in the church, will you take Rick Ann Brady to be your lawfully wedded wife? And I was 24 and I said, I do. I'm now 50 and I'm figuring out what that means. So, I think learning to say the creed is like that. I don't know, is that helpful, or maybe you have something you would like to suggest as well? Thanks.
Around the issue of suffering, and we talked a little bit about our own suffering, but I'm thinking more in terms of that we've got a significant portion of the body of Christ on this planet that will only see the worst from the day they are born until the day they die.
Yeah. Right.
How can we speak of God's connection to that suffering without falling into the difficulty of the changeability of God? Human part of Christ connects to suffering, but perhaps the divine part doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
Where does God meet us in suffering?
Yeah. And that's a really long conversation, of course, and there are moments when you talk about the doctrine of impassibility, and there are moments in the life of the church when you don't. When I was in a parish, I remember one day in North Carolina, I was in a parish, and a 21-year-old, a young woman on her way to church, was in a car accident and died. And the local fire, what are they called in the South? It's a really big thing to be part of. Huh? The ambulance people got me out of church right as we were ready to start and said to me, you need to tell, you know, Mr. and Mrs. McGee their daughter was just killed. I was about 24. I had no idea what to do, but fortunately the people in the church helped me through that day. And that's not a time to talk about the doctrine of impassibility, right? It would be imprudent. It would be misunderstood. It's the time to talk about God's deep sorrow for the wound of creation and how God tends to redeem it. But I do assume that what is good news is not that God suffers and dies. And I do tend to think, if now this is to take Luther out of context, if you start with Luther, God has died and we have killed him. Who said that first, right? That was Luther. Then, you know, and if you don't understand what Luther meant by that, by the way you discuss these things, then you might very well get Hegel, who then said, God is dead and we have killed him. And that's all ultimately going to culminate in Nietzsche, who was just simply repeating that tradition. And there is this move afoot right now by interesting atheists, not the silly type like Dawkins, who wants to sing, you know, a mighty fortress is our gene. I've been coming up with all of these, you know, Dawkins wants to replace Christian hymnody with the hymnody to science. I've been doing this in my head while I bicycle these days. You know, it only takes a spark to get a creation going, and then all those around you. But someone like Zizek, who's at least a much more serious atheist, he wants to say that the logical outcome of the idea that God does become incarnate in Christ and suffer is that God dies, and this is the origin of atheism. And I just don't think that's right. So I do think it's very, I do think that in some sense we've contributed to a certain secular atheist culture by the way we speak about God in such a way that God does absolutely become dead. I take it that what is good news is that God redeems suffering and sorrow. Not that God wallows in it. If God wallows in it, if it has the last word, why bend the knee? Better to be, you know, Satan in Milton's paradise. So.
You raised a number of things that were then making me think of others. Rudolf Steiner talks about how certain modes of art, in fact, most modes of art, become can no longer convey certain things when the transcendent is lost. And he makes it clear that that transcendent must somehow be knowable for art to communicate that. And it's no accident that the book in which he describes this is called Real Presences. And one of the lessons of real presence or the incarnation, in however our various traditions define it, is that in God entering through the person of Jesus in the incarnation has raised all creation.
Yeah. Right.
The problem then becomes how do we continue to venerate and appropriately honor the real presence and understand what that has done to all creation without leveling everything at the same time?
Yeah.
Wendell Berry says in a recent poem, place sacred. There are no unsacred places. There are only sacred places and desecrated places. Mm-hmm. And I know what he's on about in the context of his poem, but one might also then say that, well, then everything is holy in a way that makes everything equally holy.
Yeah.
Help me out.
Well, if I understood what you're saying, Brian, it would seem that you would recognize that the fact that everything might be holy can only be sustained if we recognize that there are those places that are distinct and sacred and holy. And if you lose them, then you if you lose those, if you lose those places, that's why that image of, you know, throwing down the Bible and stomping on it, I just find just silly, right? Why? In a disenchanted world, why contribute? I mean, that's already the default position. So why contribute to it? I think that's something that needs to be recovered and received. That there are sacred places and there are sacred times. Living in a predominantly Jewish community has helped me see that. You know, that there are sometimes you do certain things and other times you don't. Every day is not to be the same. My worry about that kind of language, of course, is then it evacuates. It actually evacuates the sacred.
Right.
So, yeah.
We're okay on time.
Oh.
I'm giving myself time for a question. This may be the last one. Yeah. The follow-up on that, I hear you at the end of the talk suggesting that for us as Christians, there's a Trinitarian grammar that ought to shape our faithfulness
right.
in sex and in money, sexual fidelity, financial fidelity, and entering more deeply into doctrine is important. You mentioned that. And I'm just wondering if the flip side of that is also this suggestion that where one catches glimpses of that outside the church, one is also encountering something that's holy, even if it's unrecognized or unnamed, until we, with our language, point to it.
Say more. What do you mean by that last?
There are people. There are some good atheists who keep the marriage bed under file.
Yeah.
There are good atheists.
Sure.
Welcome the stranger and share.
Yeah. And it should be affirmed and celebrated, I guess. Now it seems to me. I mean, I don't want to say that the doctrine of the Trinity helps render everything else intelligible, because I don't want to instrumentalize it. I mean, I once had a student throw up his hand in class and upset about the amount of work he had to do in a systematic theology class, and said, you know, I'm a business major. How's the doctrine of the Trinity going to help me market a taco? And it was a great question, because the answer is it's not. Because the doctrine of the Trinity is not an instrumental good to something else. It's an end in itself. Just to know it and celebrate it and enjoy it and love it is your chief end. So you don't have to always say, how are we going to make the Trinity relevant? Well, let's make the Trinity relevant by how it helps us think about sex or economics. So I don't want to say that. I think what I want to say is that there are forms of communication, means of communication, that it can help us see things that we didn't think we could see, or we weren't able to see, until we sort of learn how to communicate those things well.
Thank you.
Thank you.
And with that, let's all thank Steve for that.
We're now adjusting the schedule by 15 minutes, so in a moment I'll invite you to enjoy the 15-minute transition time of the beverage break that's available for you as you move toward the Student Center, where all of our workshops are located on the third floor, which you can access by the elevators in the center of the building or by cleverly hidden stairwells on the west and the east end of the building. Not the visible stairway, but actual stairwells on the end.
May I invite our workshop leaders? I'm going to go down the four workshops, and I'll have them stand and begin to move in that direction as I dismiss us. The workshops will repeat. They're offered first now at 10:45, and then they'll repeat again at 1:30. Our roundtable discussions will all be held in this room, though some will be up here or up here and the rest down here where there are actual round tables. And so we hope you'll return for the roundtable discussions at 3 o'clock. Steal This Word, Discipleship is Protecting, Reclaiming, and Subverting Language is led by Kyle Childress and Mike Buddy. And if you guys want to, I'm giving you permission to head over if you want, especially since even though they promised they never unlock those doors up there. Teach Us How to Pray, Liturgical Language is Christian Formation and Witness. Ed Phillips and Randy Cooper are leading this one. Disembodied Voices or Faithful Conversation, Word Care, Theology, and Discipleship in Blogging and Online Discussion. Try to tweet that. Holden Dorge and Yana. Yana, what is your last name?
Bennett.
Yes, I knew that. Sorry. Here's Yana. Holden is there. And theirs is actually being held online at www. No, it's on the third floor of the Student Center. Living Shalom, extending hospitality to the stranger and embracing the other. John and Susan McFadden. And Jamie Gates. And we're so excited to have all of these workshop leaders. Let's enjoy our break and see you in the Student Center. The afternoon schedule.